I had intended to preach a Christmas message this morning, but I believe that we should take time to consider this recent disaster that just took place in Connecticut. It's something that everybody's talking about. It's in the news everywhere. I don't typically write messages in response to current news events. I think you know that. But there are some things that I think should be addressed. When I was watching a news report about it, one of the newsmen on a national station said, asked this question, why would God let that happen? And you know, I think that it's important that we have a biblical answer to that question. I think that a lot of people may be asking that question thinking that there's not a good answer, when in reality there are several answers that I think God has given us already in His Word that we should understand. And so I want to just give eight principles that I think will help us in this matter of dealing with disaster. Now understand that it's not unusual that children die. It may be safe to guess that every day a child is killed by someone. And it's just as much a disaster for that family as it is when 20 of them die all at the same time. But there are all kinds of disasters other than the loss of a child. There are enormous heartaches that people experience. There are disappointments to one degree or another. And it seems that the response of man often is to get angry at God for something God never did. Years ago, I was talking to a mother whose teenage son had been killed in a car wreck, hit by a drunk driver. And she said, why did God do that? And I said to her, it was not God that made that driver drunk. You know, the truth is, if you want to get angry at someone, get angry at the devil who is behind the whole operation. And yes, God does have the sovereign power to stop disasters from taking place, but is He obligated to do so in every case? The answer to that is no. The truth is, and I don't at all want to sound cold-hearted about this, but God has long before been kicked out of the public schools. What obligation does He have to protect those who are there? Again, I don't mean to be hard-hearted. I'm simply saying, God, long before this disaster took place in a public school setting, and long before the Columbine shooting took place, God has been kicked out of the public school system. Now, I understand and I appreciate what we have here in Kings Mountain. We have a unique privilege to be able to go into the elementary schools and give the gospel. And I thank the Lord for the cooperation we've received from leaders in the public schools here. But this is a rare situation in our United States of America. By the way, I appreciate all of you who work in those ministries and help give the gospel to families who might otherwise not ever hear it. Wouldn't it be great if those children in Connecticut had been given the opportunity in their schools to hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ before going out into eternity? I think probably when we consider this concept of disaster, Job has a great attitude that he expresses for us in what I consider to be the key verse of the whole book of Job, chapter 13 and verse 15. And if anybody dealt with disaster, It was Job. He did not just lose one child in his family, he lost 10. At the same time, he was wiped out financially when he had been the richest man of the East. And now he's poverty stricken. His health was gone. He was covered with sore boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. His wife was not an encouragement to him. His friends came and criticized him and said, "This is all your fault because you're such a wicked person." None of that was true. And here was Job's attitude in dealing with that complexity of disaster in his life. Chapter 13, verse 15, he said, "Though he," speaking of God, "though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him." He's saying, no matter what happens, and Job thought God was the one who was afflicting him, when in reality, God was not afflicting him, but God was allowing Satan to afflict him. And Job, in effect, says, "I don't care how bad it gets, I am going to trust God." We can say to the parents in Connecticut, "You need to trust the Lord through this." And some of them might say, "Yeah, that's easier for you to say because you're not in our shoes." But let me tell you, Job was in their shoes. And in fact, none of them have suffered as Job suffered. It is possible for a human being to say, "No matter what happens, I am going to trust God." Now, that's kind of a foundation for these eight concepts I'd like to share with you and how to deal with disaster. First of all, be aware that there is still a war between God and Satan. We have indication of that conflict in the story of Job, where God and Satan were vying for glory in the life of a human being. And God said, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect man and a just man that walks uprightly, who fears God and eschews evil? Have you considered there's a man who's doing right, living for me?" And Satan, trying to get glory over God in Job's life, said, "Well, the only reason he lives for you is he's got it made. You've put a hedge around him. You've taken care of him. You've made his life easy. You just let it get a little tough and he'll curse you." Job's life was a battleground in the war between God and Satan. By the way, your life is also. Either God or Satan is rejoicing in your life. You are either giving God glory or you are giving Satan glory in their great struggle for glory. Now, there shouldn't even be such a struggle, because God himself is the one who is glorious inherently and deserving of glory. He, in fact, made Lucifer, this magnificent angel who rebelled against God, and now we call him the devil himself. I was interested to hear on the news how many times people said the devil came into that school and shot those kids. Well, certainly a tool of the devil did that. How then can we blame God for what the devil did? It was not God who put those murderous thoughts in the mind of that young man. It was the devil himself. Let's get angry at him. Let's say, if that's the way the devil is going to treat people, I will never serve him one more day in my entire life. That's a good way to respond to this kind of disaster. But there is a war going on between God and Satan. Let's don't forget that battle is ongoing. A second principle. Remember that our purpose is to glorify God, not necessarily to have a comfortable existence. You see, God doesn't owe us happiness. He doesn't owe us good health. He doesn't owe us money. It's amazing how many people give so little thought to living for God, and then when things don't go their way in life, they get angry at God because He doesn't give them all the things that they think they ought to have. But we're not here just to have a comfortable life. We are here, we are created for the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, very clearly tells us that. And so does 2 Corinthians 12. Just to rehearse the testimony of the Apostle Paul, a godly man, faithfully, effectively, powerfully serving the Lord. But every place he looked, he faced perils and trouble. But in chapter 12, he talked about his thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan to buffet him. A thorn is a literal physical object. And by the way, in the Holy Land, they're not little bitty stickers like we have. They're many times 6 inches long. That's an incredible thorn. Could inflict enormous pain. And I think Paul was figuratively using that thorn as a picture of telling us that he was in intense pain. I think there are indications in the New Testament that probably was some eye problem, that maybe had some running infection that even made him repulsive to look at. In one of his epistles, he wrote and said, "If it were possible, you'd have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." If they could have had eye transplants in his day, there have been people volunteering to give Paul eyes. But you know, Paul prayed for healing, as any of us would have done. But God's answer to Paul was, "No, not now. I'm not going to heal you of that pain now. I'm going to let you have sufficient grace to deal with it." You know what Paul said? "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmity." Some people say they can only glory once they're delivered from infirmities. Paul said, "I'm going to glory in my infirmities, for when I am weak physically, then am I strong spiritually, as God's grace enables me to deal with this otherwise disaster." You see, we're not here to have comfortable lives. We are here to glorify God. Paul's desire was to magnify him, whether it be by life or by death, understanding his purpose here. Third, and I've already indicated this, blame Satan, not God, for the consequences of sin. Way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, after the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, verses 14 through 19, God pronounced a curse upon the earth, upon the serpent, upon the man, upon the woman. Man and woman and all of our environment were affected by sin, and there was a curse placed upon the earth. Not because God made it cursed. When God made it, he said it's good. But when sin came in, the curse came as a result. And therefore, the woman was going to have pain in childbearing. The man was going to have to sweat to eat his bread. And there was going to be sorrow and heartache in life. There were going to be tears. There was going to be sickness. And there was going to be death physically and spiritually as well. All of that because of sin. And God is not the author of sin. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God did not create sin. Therefore, when the consequences of sin are experienced, sorrow, suffering, pain, and death, when the consequences of sin are experienced, let's blame Satan, not God, for those consequences. I read a story of a pastor who had been trying to witness to a barber who was an atheist. And the two of them had a friendship, and they were walking through the streets of the town, and there were some derelicts there, and this atheist barber said to the pastor, "You see, your gospel doesn't work. Look at those people lying there in the gutter. Look at the way they're living. What you preach doesn't work." And one of those individuals happened to be very disheveled, long hair, scraggly beard. And the pastor said, "You must be a terrible barber. Look at that man. Look how he appears." And the barber said, "Well, wait a minute. He didn't come to me to get his hair cut and shaved. If he did, I could help him." And he exactly illustrated the problem. Okay, it's not that God can't fix what's going on in the world. It's that people don't come to him for help. You know, we live in this country in freedom. And I'm thankful for that. But that very freedom means there's some vulnerability as well. We can travel interstate. We get in our car and drive South Carolina, all the way to South Carolina. Can you imagine that? You know? Without even having to get a visa. We can go lots and lots of places in this country without anybody checking up on us and stopping us at a checkpoint or making us show an ID or whatever. We have a lot of freedoms in this country. One of our freedoms is the right to bear arms. Guaranteed in our Constitution, or an amendment to our Constitution. That is a freedom we have. The fact that people abuse their freedoms doesn't mean that freedom is the problem either. You know. If your car windows are down, you might want to go fix that in a hurry. We have the freedom to drive automobiles, but some people do it drunk. Does that mean that nobody in the country should have automobiles? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that we need to take some responsibility along with our freedoms. But freedom, as wonderful and as precious as it is, leaves us vulnerable. We allow people to come into this country, even legally, without making them go through the hoops that our missionaries go through to get in other countries. You know? That leaves us somewhat vulnerable. Okay. But the freedom is worth it. It's worth the risk. And there are people all over the world who would love to have the freedoms we enjoy. So our answer when somebody acts irresponsibly and even worse, the solution is not make more laws, because then the only ones that you'll restrict are law-abiding people. And a man who wants to go and murder 27 people or 26 people is not a law-abiding person. All the laws in the world aren't going to change his character and behavior. But let's blame Satan, not God, for the consequences of sin. The fourth principle I think we ought to take note of is recognize who the real enemy is. In Matthew chapter 13, he's identified as the devil. That's in verse 39, if you jot down the note. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." That's who the real enemy is. And we need to understand that when tragedy strikes, the enemy is the devil. A fifth concept I think we ought to have in mind is hate sin, not sinners. Hate sin, not sinners. Remember in the book of Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was being persecuted and stoned to death, in Acts chapter 7 verse 60, instead of saying, "God kill them all," Stephen said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." They weren't asking for his forgiveness, but he gave it nevertheless. He didn't hate the people who were taking his own life at that moment. That's so much like our Savior, who as he was dying on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We need to hate sin, but not sinners. Sinners are to be pitied. Sinners are to be told a message of the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of a holy God before they face him in judgment. You know, in our Sunday school class this morning, the men's class, we're looking at the book of Proverbs, and an interesting concept I saw developing there, as wisdom is speaking. Wisdom, which is God really speaking, first offered a loving invitation, and then later said, because you rejected that loving invitation, you'll experience holy judgment. Now, those are not the words of Proverbs 1, but that's the concept. A loving invitation for repentance comes first, and then holy judgment comes when that opportunity for repentance is rejected. Our country had a wonderful foundation in Bible principles. Read the documents upon which this country was founded. Read the Constitution. Read the Declaration of Independence. Do you know that by the definition of a lot of people today, the Declaration of Independence would be unconstitutional? Because it talks about God, calls him our Creator, and says that he has given us unalienable rights. And it speaks of various attributes of God. He's sovereign. It calls him providence. In the Declaration of Independence. We've had a wonderful foundation as a nation in spiritual principles, and many of our leaders in the late 1700s were men who knew and loved the Lord unashamedly. God gave us that loving invitation as a nation. And over the centuries, we have refused to listen. It would not be unjust if we experience his holy judgment as a nation. But let's don't hate sinners. Sinners sin because that's what sinners do. Let's hate sin, but let's love sinners. Let's love people who hate us. Let's realize they need the gospel. But let's don't hate sinners. A sixth principle I think that we should keep in mind is to recognize the brevity of life. We're told in James 4:14, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." You know, I enjoy living. I've done it all my life. Okay, that's all I know. I've never experienced death. I'm not looking forward with great eager anticipation to go through the experience of death. I'm not afraid of what will happen to my soul when I die. And according to the Apostle Paul, that'd be far better, to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord, that's far better. Not just better, but far better. Okay? So I'm not afraid to die, but I do everything I can to avoid it. Okay? I take pills I'm supposed to take, and I put my seatbelt on when I drive my car, and you know, I try not to do too many stupid things. Okay? I don't get on ladders like I used to do, and those kind of things. I'm not eager to die. The actual experience, you know, going through that, I'm not looking forward to that, but nevertheless, it's going to happen unless the rapture happens first, one or the other. It is appointed unto man once to die. It was appointed unto those 20 children once to die. Had they not died on Friday of this week, they still would have died. And you and I have that same appointment. We don't know when the appointment is, but we know it. We'll keep the appointment. We'll not duck the appointment. Life is brief. Now, I've already used up my 70 years. I'm in my grace period now, okay? But that doesn't mean that I'll die before you do. I don't know. You don't either. What we do know, with every one of us, life is brief. It's brief. Every day is a gift from the grace and mercy of God. But we're not going to be here forever in these bodies. That's good news, really. If we're ready for what comes next. The only way you can be ready to live is if you're ready to die. You cannot live life to its fullest and best unless you're ready for what happens when life is over. You need to recognize the brevity of life, and it's only while we're alive we have time to prepare for what is next in eternity. Number 7, seize the opportunity to witness to those whose hearts are tender. A lot of people around the country have been crying this week over people they never met before. They're crying for people they don't know. And that's fine. That's appropriate. Nothing wrong with that. But a lot of people have tender hearts this week who didn't have tender hearts last week. No. And those of us who know God's truth ought to be ready to share it with those whose hearts are tender. A lot of people will be asking, why? Why? Why did this happen? I think if you understand the biblical concept of the nature of man and the nature of sin and the nature of the devil, then you can get a concept of the nature of God. But be prepared to seize the opportunities to speak to those whose hearts are tender. Isaiah 55, verse 6, God said, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." And I think he's near to a lot of people now. I think he could be found by a lot of people who would seek him. And so we need to seize the opportunity to witness to those whose hearts are tender. And then the last concept that I think we need to realize is remember that there is a sovereign God in heaven who will emerge victorious. Remember Genesis chapter 50, where Joseph is talking to his brothers his brothers who had sold him as a slave into Egypt, thinking they'd get rid of him that way. God used a series of difficulties in Joseph's life to ultimately put him in the palace of Egypt and become the source of saving the lives of his own brothers who had tried to get rid of him. And the brothers, when all this worked out, they were ashamed and embarrassed and all that. And Genesis chapter 50, Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God intended it for good." On Friday, there was a young man who walked into a school with evil purposes, who did evil things. God can bring good out of it. I don't know whether those young children who went out into eternity had the opportunity to understand the difference between right and wrong, and therefore to see themselves as sinners and repent and turn to Christ. I don't know. The age of accountability is not a chronological age. It's an age of understanding. I would imagine, though, somewhere about that age range, they ought to be able to understand that they're sinners and see the need of turning to Christ to be saved. I don't know. Oh yes, the news media will have them all in heaven. I don't know if that's the case or not. I know myself. When I was 6 years old, I was old enough to realize I was a sinner and accept Jesus as my Savior. We've had some here even younger than that that have been saved. And so I know that little children can understand the gospel and be saved. But there's not a cutoff age expressed in the Bible that says, up to this point, you're safe, and after that, you're accountable. We have nothing like that in the Bible. But I tell you what, we sure need to be telling our children about the Lord. We sure need to give them every opportunity to see real Christianity lived at home. We sure need to remember there's a God in heaven who's in charge of it all. While right now we may be facing heartache, disappointment, maybe in the future, things we don't understand and can't explain from our limited comprehension, yet every one of these principles are true that we should take into account in dealing with disaster. Let me just repeat them. First of all, be aware there is still a war between God and Satan. Your life is a battleground in that war. Secondly, remember, our purpose is to glorify God, not necessarily to have a comfortable existence. Third, blame Satan, not God, for the consequences of sin. Number four, realize who the real enemy is. Number five, hate sin, not sinners. Number six, recognize the brevity of life. Number seven, seize the opportunity to witness to those whose hearts are tender. And number eight, remember that there is a sovereign God in heaven who will emerge victorious. Maybe there's some things here that you need to appropriate in your life. Maybe there needs to be a greater seriousness about spiritual things. Maybe under the concept that life is brief, you need to make some spiritual preparations for what's coming next. Oh yes, that certainly would have application to anybody who's not saved, but it also has application to every believer here. Are we ready for the judgment seat of Christ today? Would you bow with me in prayer?